Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Nahmadu nasalli ala Rasooli Kareem. Alhamdulillah, we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ask him to send peace and blessing his beloved and our beloved Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the final recording for this series. This is in addition to the original Journey of Fiqh. You can say this is an appendices, although it's an appendices, a book that I published about the Hanbali madhab specifically. It's extra to the original slide that was there on the Hanbali madhab. Some of the things overlap, so I won't go through everything. There's a book prepared by the religious ministry, the Waqaf of Kuwait government. And it was a book on the four madhabs. So I translated this appendices in this book is the Hanbali section of that. And it was looked at by Shah Adnan Nahab, one of the senior Hanbali scholars of Kuwait, and so you know he gave his it's gave it the green light, you could say, and so yeah, so he had a look at it, and he said that I reviewed the introduction done by the Wahdat al-Buhuth or the research unit. It contains Imam Ahmad's biography, a summary, his method of deriving rules upon which are the companions to Hanbali imams based their actions. It is in accordance with the books of Usul such as Tahrir and Kawkab al-Munir and their commentaries, and the fiqh books. So those are the Usul books and also the fiqh books like Muntaha and Iqna, upon which are the fatwas of the later day Hanbalis. So the subjects covered are the biography, and we're going to go through this inshallah today. So biography, stages development of madhab, general principles deriving the rules of the madhab, the most well-known works within the madhab, and terminology is the madhab. So these are the last one, number three and number five were not covered in the initial slides. So we're just going to quickly go through, because we did cover the biography of Imam Ahmad, but we'll just go through it again. I've highlighted some aspects of it. He was known as Abu Abdullah, Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Hanbal ibn Hilal ibn Asad Shaybani Marwazi al-Basri by paternal lineage. He was born and brought in Baghdad. His family tree meets the Rasulullah's, sallallahu alayhi wasallam's, and Nizar bin Ma'ad bin Adnan. As for his mother, she was from Banu Amir clan of Shayban tribe. Her name was Safiya. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal was born in Baghdad in the month of Rabiul Awal, 162 after Hijrah. His mother arrived in Baghdad from Marw and she was expecting him. His father was a soldier who was stationed in Marw and was transferred to Baghdad. However, his father passed away at the age of 30 when Imam Ahmad was only 3 years old, and therefore was brought up by his mother. She dutifully paid attention to his moral upbringing, and then talks about, you know, his life. This is a very summarized biography. He continued this way until he excelled his peers. Due to his family poverty, the teacher would sometimes not take fees but instead take assistance from Imam Ahmad in teaching the other children. He is exceptional among the youth of his generation in piety, and his speech was pure and morally excellent. As for his seeking knowledge, so in a good fruit, as I say, a good fruit of a good garden. From an early age, Imam Ahmad had intense love for seeking knowledge of deen. He was diligent and hard work in his studies. Students used to come from all over the world to study in Baghdad. When he was 17, he started his travels in the acquisition of knowledge. So his travels took him to Kufa, Basra, Makkah, Medina, Yemen, Sham, and throughout the Arabian Peninsula. He documented knowledge from all the scholars of these lands. His desire for knowledge was so much that he always arrived at the gatherings of knowledge and the hadith class before Fajr. His mother would hold him by his clothes to stop him from leaving so early. She said, not until the adhan is given. He studied so diligently that he could not get the opportunity to earn a livelihood or get married. He only married when he reached the age of 40, when he had satiated his thirst for knowledge. I mean, think about it. He started at the age of 17, 40. It's like a quarter of a century, you know, of his life, as a third of the life he just spent on studying. Imam Ahmad's initial studies were in seeking knowledge of the hadith. He started with the Hushaym bin Bashir, and out of all of his teachers, he spent the longest time with him. That is from 117 after Hijrah till 183 after Hijrah. So 4 years. He also wrote a hadith from Qadi Abi Yusuf, the famous student Imam Hanifa, rahmullah. He also learned from Abdul Rahman ibn Mahdi and Abu Bakr ibn Ayyash, radiallahu anhum. Even when he was older, his age and vast knowledge didn't prevent him from attending and continuing gatherings of knowledge attended by much younger seekers. He used to listen to write the lessons without being bored or fatigued. Someone saw him at this age, and with an inkpot, remarked, oh, Abdullah, you are still like this, that is studying knowledge, and you're an imam of the Muslims. Imam Ahmad replied, with the inkpot until the grave. He also used to say, I will seek knowledge until I enter the grave. His most well-known teachers, so there are He said 414 men and women that he studied from. And he mentioned about Abu Yusuf, Yaqub ibn Ibrahim, the famous chief justice of Khalif Harun Rashid as well, Hushaym bin Bashir, Ismail ibn Ayyad, Waqi bin Jarrah, Sufyan Ayyad, all the who's who of that time. These were his Yahya bin Ma'in and so forth. May Allah be pleased with all of them. His most well-known students, and it mentions some of them are, you see the same names repeat as teachers and students. So that means they've learned, it was two-way sort of relationship as opposed to just purely. So Imam Ahmad's fame spread throughout the Muslim world. He was sought out by students from everywhere. His gatherings were well attended, and 577 gained expertise in fiqh under him. Apart from these, thousands of named people attend his gatherings to benefit, derive benefit. Even many of his teachers used to sit in the gatherings. Many biographers have recorded that a single gathering was attended by more than 5,000 who came to observe. So they said 500 used to come and take hadith from him or learn from him, and 5,000 came who to take adab from him, to actually learn, like to watch him, to be like him. His most well-known students were Waqi ibn Jarrah, Abu Ubaid ibn Qais Salam, Yahya ibn Ma'in, Ishaq bin Rahim bin Rahway, Muhammad bin Ismail al-Bukhari, Ahmad Muhammad bin Hani al-Ta'i, Muslim bin Hajjaj, Ubaidullah bin Abdul Karim, or Abu Zur'a al-Razi, Salih bin Ahmad al-Hanbal, Hanbal bin Ishaq, his nephew, Abdul Malik bin Abdul Hamid al-Maymuni, Nisapuri, Ishaq bin Ibrahim bin Hani bin Nisapuri, Suleiman Ashad Abu Dawood, this is just the famous Imam Abu Dawood of Hadith collection, Harb bin Ismail al-Kirmani, Abdullah bin Ahmad bin Hanbal, Abdullah bin Salih, the two sons, and Muhammad bin Yahya al-Shami, and many more. So what was his knowledge like? So he was renowned for his this he was so he was an Imam in Hadith and Sunnah. Firstly, he was renowned for this science more than any other Islamic science. However, the reality is that he had combined between transmission of hadith narrations and a deep study of its contents. He was an imam in fiqh and possessed a deep understanding of it. When he spoke on fiqh, he had critically analyzed all the science and knowledge and spoke with a profound and deep understanding. When one reflects on the life of Imam Ahmad, and that at the beginning of his life he was a student of Qadi Yusuf, at the end of his life a student of Imam Shafi, one realizes that Imam Ahmad spent a considerable portion of his life in the acquisition of the science of fiqh and attained depth in his knowledge. Abu Qasim Jubali states that whenever Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal was asked regarding an issue, it was as though the knowledge of the whole world was before him. Ibrahim al-Harbi said, "When I saw Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, it was as though that Allah had blessed him with all types of knowledge of all eras and generations. He used to speak from it what he wished and left what he wished. From the vastness of his knowledge and understanding was that he became a reference for others and an intimate knowledge on the methods and jurisprudence of other madhabs. He knew the finer points of their schools." Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned that Imam Ahmad and Ibn Jawzi used to both be asked about the Masail jurisprudence related to Imam Malik's, Imam Sufyan Thawri, Imam Al-Awza'i, and Imam Hanifa's madhabs. So they used to answer, like, fatwas are given according to the methods and madhabs of the other imams, because they were later, right? Imam Ahmad is later, so he's got access to all their books and knowledge, right? So, and he was their student or their student's student. And so, therefore, he had access to all their knowledge as well. Many great imams acknowledge Imam Ahmad's acumen in fiqh, such as Abdul Razzaq al-Sana'ani, Abu Ubaid al-Qasim bin Salam. Imam Ahmad and Imam Shafi were contemporaries whose association lasted over 40 years, and he benefited from Imam Shafi's fiqh and knowledge. Imam Shafi traveled to Baghdad twice, and both times Imam Ahmad studied with him. Imam Ahmad also met him on a journey to Mecca. His Sheikh Imam Shafi bore witness to Imam Ahmad as an imam in fiqh and knowledge. He said, "Imam Ahmad is an imam in regards to eight things. He's an imam in hadith, he's an imam in fiqh, he's an imam in lugha, he's an imam in like the Arabic language, imam in Quran, imam in faqr, pious self-sufficiency, imam in asceticism, zuhud, imam in piety, taqwa, and imam in sunnah." I mean, like, imagine someone to become an imam, a leader, he's a top and expert of this field. So he's Imam Shafi'i, he's not anybody saying this, Imam Shafi'i saying this, vouching for Imam Ahmed's. He's like a specialist and expert in these eight areas, not just one. Like, if you're one, like just in taqwa, if you're an imam, like as an example of taqwa or zuhud, you know, that'd be impressive. This, but he was like in eight fields, he said he's an imam. Imam Ishaq bin Rahway had a long stay relationship with Imam Ahmad. They both traveled together. I won't go through that. Imam Ahmad's works. So some of the works that are so the Musnad, of course, this is by far the biggest work, and status as compilation of 40,000 hadiths. So, and the Fadil, the Virtues of Sahaba, a book that he wrote, Al-Ilal Ma'rifat Al-Rijal, الأسماء الكنى again the names of narrators ردوا على a refutation on the زنادقة وجهمية sects those protests or early sects that appeared ناسخ والمنسوخ abrogation مقدم والمؤخر في القرآن مناسك بتحج كبير وصغير so these are yeah so in terms of praises Imam Shafi Rahman said, I left in Baghdad, but I did not leave behind. I left Baghdad when he went to Egypt. I did not leave behind someone more pious, God fearing, with a more deeper understanding of the knowledge than Ahmed ibn Hanbal. And Abu Ubaid ibn Salam, with his knowledge culminating for Ahmed ibn Hanbal, who has the deepest understanding, Ali ibn Madini, who has the most knowledge, is the most knowledgeable, Yahya ibn Ma'in, who wrote the most, and Ibn Abi Shaybah, who memorized the most. Bishr ibn Haris al Hafi was once asked about Ahmed ibn Hanbal. He said, I have been asked about Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He entered a furnace and came out as pure gold. Imam Abu Zur'a Razi said, My eyes did not see the likes of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Abdullah Muhammad ibn Abdul Karim asked in regards to knowledge. He said, In knowledge, in zuhud, in fiqh, and in marifat, cognizance, recognition, and in all good, my eyes did not see the likes of him. The greatest incident in his life that tells of his status, virtue, steadfastness, how he surpassed all other, were his patience and firm-footedness in the days of the great trial, the mihna. It began during the rule of Abbasi Khalifa Mamun and continued till the era of Mu'tasim al-Wathiq. They insisted on the transience of the Quran, that the Quran is created. That the Quran is created and not an eternal attribute of Allah Ta'ala as always known by, and believed by the Muslims. Imam Ahmad stood firmly against the false doctrine and upheld the truth as firmly as a mountain. He refused to comply and basically by himself as well. He underwent torture and imprisonment for those beliefs and through him the beliefs of the Muslims were saved. That's why the title is conferred Imam of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'at. Imam of Ahlul Sunnah, the Imam of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'at. Like, because he saved the, not the Aqidah of himself, but of the Ummah. This continued until the Khilafah Mutawakkil ascended the throne and gave up the false doctrine and aided Ahlul Sunnah. He passed away in Baghdad on the 12th of Rabi'ul Awal in 241 after Hijrah. He was 77 years old. He was buried after Asr. He had a fever from Wednesday of the previous week. So he was ill for 9 days. His condition worsened over that period and he did not recover. His janazah was attended by such a large crowd, which was never seen by Muslims. Allah Ta'ala, may Allah Ta'ala descend his special mercy on Imam Ahmad, rahmahullah Ta'ala, and given the highest status in Firdaus. Ameen, ya Rabbil Ameen. All right, as for the stage of development of the madhab, so in short, like all madhahib have stages that they go through and they only through the passage of time, as his statement says, that truly reveal the intricacies and the methodology and legal theory and philosophy, that is usul and qawaid, and the manner in which the school derived rulings based on these. To achieve this, ulama adopted the science of fiqh and teachings of the rulings of fiqh. They spread this science and authored works in it to the point that where seekers of knowledge had held fiqh in high esteem and strive to attain understanding in its principles. This the development of Hanbalis can be divided to four broad stages. So this was mentioned before as well. Shah Amir gave maybe slightly different dates. So you have the beginning stage is the 204 after Hijrah, as this was the year that Imam Ahmad started teaching and issuing fatwa. He was 40 years old. Prior to this phase, he's focused on studying and acquiring knowledge. He strengthened his position in the Islamic sciences and sharpened his juristic abilities. If one looks at the intellectual development of Imam Ahmad, then he can appreciate how he gained he arrived at the principles of the Hanbali school. He sought knowledge from a vast number of scholars in all the primary Islamic sciences and secondary sciences. Right? Imam Ahmad developed the acumen in the memorization of hadith, narration, rulings, and fiqh until seekers' knowledge started noticing him. The second stage is the transmission and growth of the madhab. So, the student Imam Ahmad transmitted the madhab to their own students and beyond via lectures, authored works, and correspondence. Imam Khallaq, so we're learning now, okay, he taught all these people. People took notes from him. People, they asked questions, they take note of the answer that he gave. So Imam Khallaq noted regarding Salih, the son of Imam Ahmad, that people used to write to him from Khurasan and other places, that he used to write to them and answer their masail faultlessly based on Imam Ahmad's principles. Imam Ibn Hatim said, Abdullah, son of Imam Ahmad wrote to me on fiqh issues based on the masail of his father along with the reasons derived from my hadith. So Abdullah had gathered his father's masail in fiqh and had arranged them according to topics. Among Imam Ahmad's students who had systematically recorded fiqh and masail narrated his teacher was Muhammad ibn Hatim al-Tay al-Athram. Ahmad ibn Khusayb bin Abdurrahman was another student of Imam Ahmad who was known for his lectures and classes. He was well known in Tarsus. He held fiqh classes, specific classes. Imam Khalal noted that he transmitted Masail from Imam Ahmad meticulously. Imam Khalal narrated regarding the era of Imam Ahmad's students and their promoting and spreading of his fiqh in these words: Abu Bakr al-Marwazi went out to participate in the battle. He was escorted by people of Samarra, military headquarters of the Abbasids. He tried to send them off, but they would not leave. Many left him, but the ones that remained were about 50,000 in number. It was said to him, O Abu Bakr, praise be to Allah, knowledge is spreading due to you. He wept and said that this knowledge is not mine. This is the knowledge of the none other than Ahmad bin Hanbal. The above is sufficient proof of the transmission of the fiqh and knowledge of Imam Ahmad by his students directly from him. There was a large number of students from whom Imam Khalal narrated in his unique encyclopedia and Magnus Corpus, Al-Jami' li-Ulum Imam Ahmad. Imam Khalal had the good fortune of studying under a large number of Imam Ahmad's students who had all recorded and narrated from his teacher. Other ways in which the school of Imam Ahmad was transmitted include that many of his students were appointed to influential positions as qadis. These qadis, or judges, are judged according to the teachings of Imam Ahmad. From the well-known were Imam Ahmad's son, Salih, who was appointed in Tarsus and Isfahan, Al-Hasan Musa Al-Ashib, who was a judge in Mosul, Homs, and Hims and Tabaristan. The second generation of students, Imam Ahmad's students, recorded Masal directly from the teachers and busied themselves in gathering, recording, organizing, and classifying the Masal. This phase is known as the era of the Mutaqaddimin, or the era of the early authorities of the school. And this ended with the passing of Hassan ibn Hamid in 403 after Hijrah. This period is critical, and the ulama had become proficient in the methodology of the school of Imam Ahmad, had far-reaching impact, and the establishment and propagation of the still nascent school. The most outstanding figure of this phase was the aforementioned Imam Ahmad bin Muhammad al-Khalal. He would travel, sit with, and write from Imam Ahmad's students in regards to all aspects of methodology of fiqh and masal derived thereby. He gathered all of those in a jami'. It was after this book that ulama would identify themselves with the mazhab of Imam Ahmad. As many ulama became experts in the school, work started to appear in the madhab. Al-Jami became a reference for all those works. Also in this phase, ulama began working on more shorter treatises, mutun, right? So primers for education purposes. So Abu Qasim Umar ibn Hussein al-Khiraqi was the first in this generation, became well known as he produced the first matan text in the madhab, structure and traditional order of the fiqh book. It is known as Mukhtas al-Khiraqi. It is with us today, and it's commentated on. The most famous is al-Mughni, and there's other commentaries of it as well. Also among this generation was Abu Bakr ibn Abdulaziz ibn Jafar, better known as the slave of Khalal, Ghulam Khalal. He labored over the works of Imam Khalal with a deep and thorough study, and then elucidated its contents and presented it comprehensively and provided the most correct view of Imam Ahmad where there was a difference. The recordings of the Masail did not end at Imam Khalal. Al-Hasim ibn Hamid authored Al-Jami' fi al-Madhab in 400 chapters, approximately 20 volumes. He arranged it according to the traditional fiqh structure. So, this stage continues, and there was other works in the stage. Then a stage of refinement, another next 400 years. So the first about 200 years, then this is about now another 400 years on top of that. This stage starts from the 5th century and continues until the end of the 9th century, started after passing of Hassan Hamid until the passing of Al-Burhan ibn Muflih. Once the Masala crystallized, the need arose to revise, refine, and put them in easily available books, which are recording standard. This era is referred to as the era of Mutawassitin, or the middle era authorities in the school. The Mutawassitun developed maxims and principles understanding how the Masail Imam Ahmad are to be applied. They established principle whereby the Masail can be understood in terms of how they were derived from the sources, and to give preference to Imam Ahmad's strongest narration or opinion on the issue. They finalized the Usul al-Fiqh. Qadi Abi Ya'la is the most famous of this era. Abu Khattab Kalwazani, Abu al-Wafa ibn Aqil, they relied on Imam Khalal, Ghulam Khalal's works. And these scholars also based their works on Mukhtas al-Khiraqi, right? And another great figures of this era is the most well-known is al-Mughni, this like large commentary of Khiraqi, as I mentioned, by Muwaff ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi. And was the greatest sheikh of the school in his era. In his generation, the outstanding figure is the school Majd ibn Taymiyyah. This is Sheikh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah's grandfather, right? Who is a high authority, actually, in the school. This stage is identified as the era of deep research and production of many works explaining the school itself. Among the research were the likes of Sheikh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, Shamsuddin Muhammad ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, ibn Muflih, Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali and Ibn Muflih as well, the grandson. The last stage is stabilization and maturing of the madhab. So this is 885. So the last 600 years, or just under 550 years. In this stage, it continues until today, is referred to as the era of Mutaakhirin, or later era authorities of the school. This the school becomes stable and firm in this stage based on the works of previous stage, whether it be masail or principles. In this phase, only explanatory notes on texts are provided, commentary, simplification, footnotes. Individual opinions on single issues are also given by scholars, and explanations of preference of non-dominant opinions of Imam Ahmed. Right. The most famous of this era are Abu Hasim Ali Suleiman Mardawi, Ibn Abdul Hadi, Al-Hajjawi, Utuhi, Karmi, and Imam Buhuti. Imam Buhuti is like is the like later era, the great, like he's done a commentary on pretty much everything. He's like right at the end, but then like it's 400 years ago. It's not like when he said at the end, we don't mean right now. This stage continues in the form of the efforts of individual scholars and revitalization of the school through research work and authoring books and the teaching established foundation days. Many organizations are also involved in academic research, especially in the Gulf countries, the Arabian Peninsula. I think the oil wealth has helped them a lot, and the school has become like mainstream, and like scholars are working on manuscripts and things that have sort of like died off, but they've revived it and put it back into publication with tahqiqs and research and so forth, with footnotes. All right. How is the school derived? Like, what is the priority? Like, in terms of dalil, it's just in a simple, this is a very simple explanation. There's, of course, whole chapters are dedicated, multiple chapters to each of these points. The usul upon which Imam Ahmad, now there's a footnote here. First is Nas, or foundation text, which is the Quran and the rigorously authentic prophetic sunnah, Sahih Sunnah. According to Imam Ahmad, both these sources are equal to a source for deriving the rulings. However, the text of the Quran is more reliable than the text of the sunnah. But for laws, both are number one. They're like put on the same footing. The Nas is found to be, then the fatwa is based on it, and no opinion analogy will be considered. So the Hanbalis are very strongly known for absolutely minimizing the usage of analogy, although they use it. But they really, really like emphasize that should be last resort. As the lack of difference with others, when one disagrees with Nas, is not a concern. Now, just there's a footnote made here. In terms of the order of dalils, now Nas, Quran, and Sunnah is mentioned first out of respect. But in reality, if you look at Imam Ahmad's system, he said that Ijma' is higher, the consensus, because Ijma' can't be against, it has to be according to Quran and Sunnah. It cannot contradict the Quran and Sunnah. That's the first thing. Second thing is that it's something that the Ummah, there's no disagreement on it. Once Ijma' is established, then that even regarding matters in the Quran as well. So therefore, like in terms of like really the order is, they put it like this, Ijma, then Quran, Sunnah, Ahad, saying, Sahaba. But when they mention the books, out of respect, it's mentioned first. Like in the here, the notes, it's mentioned first. But we're looking from a legal dalil point of view, like what's considered stronger proof, right? There's a discussion around it. Ijma is understood from the Quran, Sunnah, and then agreed upon by the one. But this is a, it's a very small, it's a small discussion anyway. That's it just some will order it here. They've done the order of putting the Quran Sunnah first, and then put the other sources of the Hanbali school. Second is Ijma, as mentioned earlier, which is consensus that in a single generation everybody agrees on something. Then that is, you know, my ummah will not come to agreement and misguidance. So, and the third is fatwas of Sahaba radiallahu anhu. So you got Quran, Sunnah, Ijma. Then you got the fatwas of Sahaba radiallahu anhu. So wherever Imam Ahmad found a fatwa of a Sahabi of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and no difference was found with the other companions, then he would not look elsewhere. According to him, this fatwa is preferable to forming an opinion or regarding the amal action of people in Medina, like Imam Malik did, or Qiyas, or Hadith Mursal, a hadith in which Sahabi is omitted in this chain narration, or a da'if, or weak narration. So this is first fatwa of Sahaba radiallahu anhu. Imam Dawood quoted Imam Dawood al-Sijistani rahmullah, quoted Imam Ahmad as saying, I've never applied a religious ruling except with the hadith from the Prophet ﷺ. If I found a solution, a hadith or narration from a sahabi or a tabi'i, then I don't rely on anybody else. If I don't find anything from Rasulullah ﷺ, then I check from our four rightly guided khalifas, Abu Bakr, Umar, Usman, Ali. If I cannot find anything from the khalifas, then I check with the most senior sahabi after, and I go through the sahaba giving preference to the most senior. If I cannot find a ruling, then I refer to the tabi'in and then to the tabi'in. Muhammad Hakim narrated. So there's a methodology Imam Ahmad has mentioned that how he goes to rule. Because the time is running out, I want to cover as much as possible. Using a mursal hadith or da'if hadith, if there is nothing of a similar or higher source that can refute it, that action. So now hadith, mursal hadith is applied. The people who say that you can't use da'if hadith is not true, or Imam Ahmad's school is not true. Hadith mursal hadith, this is a narration attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by omitting the name of the Sahabi who narrated the hadith. This is a definition according to Muhaddithin. According to Usul al-Fiqh scholars, mursal hadith can be generalized to a Sahabi, non-Sahabi as well. They define generally it's known as the one where the Sahabi is omitted, like a Tabi'i narrates, right? So defined as a narration attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam by other than the Sahaba, and it can be in any era by simply saying Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. For using acceptable da'if hadith to derive rulings, then that which does not have a severe weakness or false attribution of munkar, rejected status, nor any narration that has a narrator accused of lying could be considered. But if there is no authentic hadith or a sahabi's opinion or ijma opposing, then to practice upon it is preferred over a ruling derived from qiyas. Imam Ahmad said, as narrated by Asr, if a hadith is narrated from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam with a weakness in its chain of narration, we will still accept it as long as there is nothing stronger than it that contradicts it. We will use a mursal hadith as long as there is nothing stronger than it that is opposing it. So you see, understand, like, da'if hadith is like a source. Fifthly is qiyas analogy. Analogy is derived is only to be derived from a principle based on a source that exists in the nas, number one, and is derived ruling for similar to all the other situations. Qiyas, also called illa, or underlying cause. Hussein bin Hassan said, qiyas is the comparing of a new issue against an original ruling and resembles the original in all its states. Understand? So, like, a certain drug, is this a drug? Yes, it intoxicates. Yeah, then the hukum of the alcohol is wine is applied to it, because you've got the original masala, you've got the derived masala, the thing, and then the connect underlying reasoning is, this is called qiyas in simple terms. And so the qiyas, the illa, is the transports the hukum across to this thing, the new drug, let's say. I'm talking about intoxicating drug, right? Istihsan, juristic preference. This refers to the setting aside of an established qiyas in favor of an alternative stronger proof of mujtahid. According to some of the fuqaha, it is to leave one qiyas for a stronger qiyas. This type of istihsan is reliable according to Imam Ahmad because it's supported by dalil or evidence. However, he is rejected if it does not have a sound base of dalil. So this is istishab, presumption, continuity. Ibn Qayyim refined as being the continuation of what is established or the negation of what does not exist. That it is the judgment. Presumption continuity is as it says, like you presume by what is already there. It is evidence according to Imam Ahmad in the absence of proof from Nas or Ijma or speech of Sahaba or their fatwas or Qiyas, the first five, right? It can be used as a proof as long as it's not negated by the former proofs. So any of those five that negates this, you can't use it. Imam Ahmad Sansali and Yusuf bin Musa have both narrated from the Imam that not to set aside khums of one fifth or the spoils of war from Salab, because there's no narration including salibs and khums. Qadi Biyala said the absence of Sharia evidence is a means to continue on the original condition of not including salib as khums, thus paying it as a khums after collecting it. So, and then the next is sadduzara, abstracted means. This refers to the prevention of something apparently permissible if it leads to committing as haram. So that which leads to haram is also haram. This is based on the principle of, so sadduzara means blocking the means, blocking the way. The ways to get to something. So some examples are there, but I'm not going to go through it because due to time. The next section is the most well-known works in the school. So these were mentioned in the Sheikh Amir's original Madkhul Fiqh, the Journey of Fiqh, as this series is called, of lectures is called it. So first is the books. So how do we divide the books? First is the books of and the writings of Imam Ahmad himself. Secondly, books relating to individual issues narrated from Imam Ahmad by his direct students. Thirdly, books that are a collection of masail narrated from the Imam. The most important of these books is Jami al-Masail, Imam Ahmad by Abu Bakr Khalad, who narrated from five of his main students. So the first lot of books, Masail Ishaq al-Mansur al-Kawsar al-Marwazi, Masail al-Sadiq, Ishaq, Abu Dawood, Harb ibn Ismail, Abdullah ibn Ahmad al-Hanbal. So there you go. So these are like the six, they narrated the direct views of Imam. The books of the early era. So now we continue. The books of the early era. The most well-known book in the Madhab is the Jami' al-Ulum Imam Ahmad, as mentioned by Khalal. This book is lost to history. Bits of it have been saved, although commentaries were done and mutun were written from this. But this it was a 20-volume work, and the actual works now. What's happened in the recent era? A new work, as Sheikh Amr Bahjah mentioned in his series, that a new work has been done to collect all the knowledge of Imam Ahmed from all the narrations, and it's quite a big, large work as well. He just mentions what parts of the books have survived. Mukhtasar Khiraqi. So this is a very early matan, right? So this was made from al-Jami', from the Jami', right? And in here, he relied on the most strongest view of Imam Ahmed, the final view of Imam Ahmed, because he might have given in certain circumstances different rulings, but a generic ruling that with what is in fiqh books, right, the exemption to the case and so forth, that he gave ruling in different situations. And then, like the final word of the madhab is that he tried to record. It became well known because ulama of the madhab served it by their commentaries, right? So when a book is, and said that until his commentaries reach more than 300, I mean, you can tell the book is important by 300 ulama gave. Served that book. In the middle era, the most outstanding figure is Ibn Qudama. Ibn Qudama's like he wrote like a syllabus in four stage. Umdat al-Fiqh, the final word of Madhab. Al-Muqni shares two or three views that Imam Ahmed had. So expands the topic, right? So there's no dalils or proofs yet, evidence. Al-Kafi is an intermediate level text that shows the final opinion with their perspective source of dalils. However, sometimes two or three different views on an issue are also mentioned. Al-Mughni compares is the most extensive, and it's every non-Hanbali has his book. And what it is it's a commentary of that matan, which is made from Jami', right? And this matan was. Just give me one second. Apologies. Yeah, so it talks about the madahib arguments and counter arguments in its in the commentary. So it has the views of the four madhabs and beyond it as well. Right. Al-Muharrif al-Fiqh. This is Majduddin ibn Taymiyyah. A trusted matan which expresses the most relied upon views of the madhab. Al-Furu' ibn Muflih. Extensive work collects many masail subsidiary. And these are large, all of these are large works, right? Al-Mubdi' fi Sharh al-Muqni. Ibn Muflih, commentary on Muwaffaq ibn Qudam Maqdisi, Al-Muqni', and he goes into details. Very valuable book. Insaf fi Ma'rifat al-Raji min Khilaf, based on Muqni', and additional masail of that Muqni' missed. And this is a very extensive work as well, and pretty much it's like a He refers to every book that is before it. So it's like an extensive view, not dalils and so forth, but like the sources, but all the other works that are before it. And so therefore, and you know all the views of Imam Ahmed, right? Al-Iqna' of Hajjawi, published in four volumes. And most of it is from the book Al-Mustawib of Samurai. And this is like a the book, like, you know, for fatwas. Along with and his great commentary of Imam Buhuti, Al-Kashshaf al-Qina, my favorite book. Al-Muntahi al-Iradat, again, this is another, these two are the most, like the main fatwa books. This is by Ibn Najjar. And together they're taken as the most important for the final words of the Mazhab. Ghayat al-Muntaha, if these two disagree, then we go to this book, Ghayat al-Muntaha. And it tries to reconcile. Where there's a disagreement, it will reconcile in this book. So those sort of the, that was the sort of the main books most Hanbalis even today. This is what they'll pick up to answer a question on behalf of the madhab. So the some of the terminology used by the madhab. So there's term there's so in each madhab there is internal sort of vocabulary, and so riwaya is a narration, or narration. It is a ruling narrated from Imam Ahmed by one of his students. Sarih or explicit is an utterance of Imam Ahmed which clarifies a ruling of an issue that cannot have any other possible interpretation. Tanbih or caution narrator relates something from the Imam according to what he has understood from the Imam's speech. Ishar or ima, or all of those things like indication or a hint, right? Wajh or view, it is tramiz, a ruling in a masala from some of the ashab that are mujtahids in the madhab. This ruling will be on the Qawaid and Usul Imam Ahmad, and it can also be different to the Qawaid of the Imam if it is supported by Dalil. Ihtimal or leeway, the potential of a Mas'ala having a ruling or hukam other than the ruling that is quoted already. This is done due to the proof of the first being flawed or weak in relation to the proof of the ruling, second ruling, or that both rulings are equal in strength. Takhrij, extracting from a nas, transmission of a ruling to a Mas'ala from a nas, and then applying to what resembles it and showing the similarities. This cannot be achieved until both issues, source or derived, are understood well. Takhrij can be from the Imam's Qawa'idu Kulliya, Islamic legal maxims or Sharia in general, and the use of intellect. Zahirul Madhab, or the apparent Madhab, is well known and obvious ruling of the school. Qawl or remark includes all the utterance of the ulama of the Hanbali Madhab in an issue. They can be attributed to the Imam as Waji, Ihtimal Takhrij. Qiyas of Madhab, or analogy of the Madhab, extracting a subsidiary issue based on the subsidiary issues extracted from. By the Imam because of a common underlying reason. Tawakkuf or abstention, it is a silence the Imam or Mujtahid in the Madhab from issuing a ruling on a Mas'ala because of conflicting Dalils. So it's left open, right? Terms that express preference or authentication of a ruling. These are terms that are, so this is like a, now that was the first set regarding narration. The second terms expressing preference or authentication. Now this, see, you can see already. People who don't understand a madhab supervision, there's actually like your the school is connected now through the ages to Imam Ahmad the Mujtahid with all his knowledge and everything that he's so all his statements, his fatwas, his rulings are being recorded, transmitted, understood, and explained. So the first is terms used by the author and research express the preferred asah, fil asah, alal asah. There's a different way, asah, basically like. Different ways of saying that something is should be or mashhur or as azhar or riwayatun wadihun qawlun wadihan, like it's clear bila khilaf, there's no disagreement. Al mansus, that which is from the text, right? Derived, the most preferred is this, the stronger is this. I'm just translating as I'm going through. The first is this, like the preferred is this. Majority is this, the mazhab is this, right? Like in a view is presented, and at the end, the man said, this is the mazhab, right? So, from those statements, we know of the authors, the reliable authors of mazhab, that when they use these statements, they're telling you that this is the final word of the school. In the introductions, all authors explain the terminology used. The term used for the ulama, so al qadi or the judge. So, this is generally refers to qadi Abi Ya'la, right? And he's known as a Qadi for the middle era until the middle of the 8th century. As for the later era scholars, they generally call him Mardawi, authors of Iqna Muntaha, which are later the main fatawas. They're referring to Mardawi. A Sheikh. So who is a Sheikh? It refers usually to Ibn Qudama. Right? He was known as a Sheikh among the middle era. And Qadi Ibn Jabal, Ibn Qadi al-Jabal, is Shams Ibn Muflih, Laham and Abu Bakr Jurai. As for the later Hanbalis, Sheikh refers to Abu Abbas ibn Taymiyyah, right? Ahmed, Imam Sheikh al Islam. A Sheikhan are the two Sheikhan or Sheikhain are the two Sheikhs. It refers to Majd ibn Taymiyyah, the grandfather, and Ibn Qudama, Maqdisi. Sheikh al Islam, two Imams become famous with this title, Ibn Qudama al Maqdisi himself, and also Ibn Taymiyyah. However, Ibn Qayyim, the student of Ibn Taymiyyah, he referred to a great Imam pre, you know, several centuries before him. He doesn't refer to his teacher as Sheikh al-Islam. He refers to Khwaja Abdullah Ansari of Al-Harawi from Herat, present day Afghanistan. So he refers to him as Sheikh al-Islam. Al-Sharih, the commentator, refers to the apply most to the Abu Umar Abdurrahman ibn Muhammad ibn Ahmad ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi. He was a nephew of Muwaffaq. Al-Jama'a refers to, so instead of mentioning everybody's names, there's certain people referenced as Jama'a, the group. Seven students Imam Ahmad, his two sons, his cousin, I think I mentioned nephew for a mistake, cousin Hanbal, Marwadi, Abu Bakr Marwadi, Ibrahim Harbi, Abu Talib Maimuni. They intended when one comes across an expression, the jama'ah have narrated, right? And that is the course. Alhamdulillah, we finished, I think, a few minutes earlier. We were supposed to finish this time, but we started a bit late. But these are sort of I think in concluding this course, of course, we entered journey of fiqh. This week, I focus on the Hanbali madhab. However, because my courses are generally in the Hanbali stream, most of the content, of course, applicable to all madhabs. But one has to appreciate the level of work that went in, and ultimately, it's a you're relying on a mujtahid mutlaq, and the school that he was founded based on his fatawa rulings, the system, the framework. And this has continued to that time, but it's only survived in the four schools. It has not survived. And you can see like the detail that is here, like the terminologies and classification and the system that is a madhab, the framework that is there. There might be great imams like Imam Bukhari might have been a mujtahid mutlaq, most likely was. Imam Sufyan Thawri and Sufyan ibn Uyayna and others as well, great imams and mujtahids. But for it to be considered a valid school, it has to survive with great ulama intact, transmitted entirely, complete generation after generation. And then everything's recorded and then thought, and that's how it's preserved. Like books were lost. Like even the Hanbali school is a surviving of the four schools that have survived, despite the fact that books were lost in history. And this would apply to other madahib as well, because you hear about books, but those books don't exist anywhere in a library or on a bookshelf. Anyway, it references things that don't exist. The things can die out, but since knowledge is something that is taught from is face to face and heart to heart, and it's transmitted generationally, the understandings of that is in the scholars who are trained in a specific school. Like so they're trained in the fatwa and the methodology and usul and qawaid and so forth of the Hanafi madhab or the Hanbali madhab, Shafi or Maliki, then that school in its entirety is transmitted through the teachers. It's not just books, right? So it's a living tradition. And is dealing constantly with the masail on a daily basis. So like that. So I hope, inshallah, by doing this course, we've developed an appreciation for fiqh, number one. Number two, that it gives us confidence that if we follow a certain madhab or school, that this is not the whims of people. These are the ulama, these imam, all these names that we went through. Each one, you can write a book on. Their taqwa, their God-fearing, how fearful they were of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How much the great care that they transmitted the deen to us in the system of madhab with its usul and qawaid, the framework they transmitted us with an amana. So that is like really like we're very fortunate that these schools even exist and they trace everything, every statement and every priority, and how every statement, ayat and hadith will be weighed and issues that new issues come up and make sure they match properly with the sources through the school. And like that, our deen is intact. And this is a promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I would advise you to read, if you want an appreciation for, let me see about that again. Yeah, there's a book like this, Sheikh Zakaria Rahmullah, The Differences of the Imams, is done by White Thread Press. This is a really good book. Sheikh Musa Ferber's book on the four madhabs by it's a translation of Rajab al-Hanbali's book. Worthwhile read. It's a small book, like you order it from Amazon. But things like that will help us appreciate. Anyway, the point of this course is that you're going to start studying fiqh, or you're going to go deeply more into fiqh. Then you should have a confidence in the science. These four schools are intact. These four schools. A teacher might be have weaknesses. A teacher might have problem, but the school is a school. It's a madhab, entire school recorded, taught by tens of thousands of scholars for each school around the world, and it's transmitted intact. And what is it transmitting? The practice of Islam, the practice, the amal on the Quran and Sunnah. And that's how we practice the Quran and Sunnah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding and tawfiq to practice what we're saying here. Jazakumullah khair for those who joined and those who are listening. And we'll stop there, inshallah, the recording. Barakallahu feekum. Inshallah, I'll be starting a new course, some new series also with Turas, inshallah. Not Turas, sorry, Wise, inshallah. So I hope you enjoy those courses. There'll be some Aqeedah courses, some fiqh courses, also the fiqh course in the Hanbali madhab, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.